Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your very presence with us this morning. And we continue now to worship as we humble our hearts before you and allow you to speak to us. Lord, I pray that as the master surgeon, that during this time you would come in and meticulously cut those things out of our lives that don't need to be there, those things that are going to hinder us from our spiritual growth. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would touch the hearts of those here today that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with God. They're not able to extend forgiveness because they have never experienced it from you. And so I pray for them this morning that they would be able to experience a heart that has been forgiven. And so, Lord, I just pray you speak to us now. Help us to guard against any distractions, plans, and things that we wish to do, and devote these moments to you, that you may speak to each and every one of us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verses 21 through 35, and we've entitled the message, Why Should I Forgive? Why should I forgive? Now, let me kind of preface this morning with this thought that I'm not picking on anyone here this morning, and no one told me you were coming, so that's why I'm not preaching on forgiveness. But every single one of us are in need of forgiveness, and I stand as one that needs constantly to be forgiven. And so at the same time, we are learning as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew what it is to experience kingdom living. Now, next week we're going to continue in Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to look at the subject of divorce. What does Jesus say about divorce? I find it interesting that dealing with the subject of forgiveness leads to divorce. And so this morning, this passage is extremely important, and I wish I could stand here this morning and say that I've mastered it, but surely I am working on it just like you are, and we're learning what God's standard is, and so we are to follow him. And so let's pick it up now in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debts. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. And he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Surely these words this morning are rather strong words that come from the very lips of our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. I'm reminded of a story that was written by Ernest Hemingway, and the name of the story was called The Capital of the Worlds. And in this short little story, of course, Hemingway loved to speak about Spain. He spoke about a father and his son that lived in Spain, and they loved each other very dearly, but through various events, the father and the son came to odds. And it got so severe and it became so confrontational that the son ran away from home. And many, many years go by, and finally the father came to the realization, I love my son, I want to forgive my son, I want to have that relationship back that we once enjoyed. So he began a pursuit of attempting to track down his son that had run away. It ended up that he came to the city of Madrid, Spain. And he went into a local newspaper office there and placed an ad that was to go in the next morning's newspaper. The ad read, and I quote, Paco, please meet me at 12 noon tomorrow in front of the newspaper office. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. The story went on to tell that the next day at 12 noon, there were 800 Pacos waiting at the newspaper's office. I would probably be crazy to not assume this morning that there are some Pacos in our midst this morning that need forgiveness. There are some this morning that, again, have been sinned against, that someone needs to come and they need to say, will you forgive me for what I have done? And at the same time, there are some here today that need to be released from their sins. There are those that have sinned against others, and there are those that others have sinned against. And I believe that every single one of us this morning have experienced this. Every one of us are in need of forgiveness. You see, relationships are not based upon perfection. And how foolish to think that that's what relationships are based upon. I think that's such a fallacy because the Bible teaches all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. I believe all relationships are based upon our ability to ask for forgiveness and at the same time extend forgiveness. Those two ingredients are crucial if a relationship is ever going to be sustained, if it's ever going to last and go through the test of time, that there needs to be within us this ability to ask for forgiveness and at the same time extend that forgiveness. I like the New Living Translation of Proverbs 18:19. I like the way it reads. An offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. And how descriptive Solomon is as he describes the offenses that separate people, like a walled city, like a gated city, that there's a great chasm between the both. I think there's really two great struggles to forgiveness, and there's two basic reasons why I believe forgiveness is so difficult for us. First of all, number one, forgiveness is not natural. It's not inherent within a human being. When a human being is born, he doesn't automatically forgive. It is something that needs to be taught. It is something that needs to be experienced. And so it isn't within us. It isn't a natural tendency to be a forgiving person. Secondly, forgiveness is not fair. When you're forgiving someone, you're not following the laws of justice. Because if you're planning to follow the laws of justice, you'll never forgive. What this involves is the law of grace and mercy. It is something that is so foreign from us as people. And so what Jesus does in this section before us is he gives the other side now. We looked at restoring a brother that sinned, but now the brother comes and says, will you forgive me? Now this is the other side of the coin now. Are we going to harbor it? Are we going to extend that forgiveness to others? One said it this way, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And I like that rhyme because I think we all feel that way at times. How many times do I need to forgive this person? This person continues to sin against me. They continue to irritate me. How many times would God have me to forgive them? Now, I encourage you this morning to kind of jot this stuff down. We're going to give two areas that we're going to use as our outline, and then we'll begin to break this down as we begin to decipher and read into what Jesus is saying here. And verses 21 and 22 is the question and the answer. The question is, how often should I forgive my brother? The question is posed by Peter to Jesus, and then Jesus gives his answer to Peter. It's not an answer that Peter expected, but he gives us an answer. And then in verses 23 through 35, we have the illustration and the application of forgiveness. Jesus then launches into this parable about what it means to forgive. He gets into a parable and makes it very, very clear what he expects of his kingdom disciples, what he expects of them, and what will happen if they fail to implement this forgiveness. So let's pick it up now in verse 21, the question and the answer. Verse 21 reads, "Then Peter came and said to him." Now, I want to keep in mind that this whole chapter that we've been looking at here in Matthew 18, I want you to kind of follow the trend of thought that has happened that brings us to this closing section about forgiveness. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, the question is asked, who is the greatest? Jesus right away recognizes this worldly thinking. So Jesus confronts this worldly thinking and he says, what we need and what you need is a new birth. You need conversion. You need to be humble. And Jesus noted that that question was not a question that was centered around the Lord himself. It was worldly in its thinking. I mean, who is the greatest? And I believe that from that question, I think the rest of the chapter finds its origin. That probably there was some tension that began to take place because of this. Peter probably expected Jesus to say, well, of course you are, Peter. You're the greatest. And I think that even after Jesus put that child in their midst, Peter was saying, well, what he really symbolized by that child was me. I mean, because that's what Jesus was really saying. So I think some tension probably came out of that question. Then in verses 15 through 20, we looked at conflict resolution. That because of this tension that has arisen, Jesus then launches into a section dealing with how to restore a brother that has sinned against us. And so now we continue with this subject of offenses and this subject of offending others, others offending us. And so Peter came to him, to Jesus, and asked the question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, so often we're critical of Peter and we often bash him. And I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to have to do a lot of asking for forgiveness from Peter, and especially preachers. I mean, we always preach against Peter and we're always using Peter. But I attempt, as we're looking here at the gospel, to bring out some good things as we look at Peter, because there's some really good things about Peter's life. First of all, I want us to note here is that this question implied that Peter knew he had an obligation to forgive. Peter knew that it was right to forgive. Now, I think that's important because Peter's asking how many times should he forgive. Now, I say this because there are some Christians that are unwilling to forgive. They think somehow that that's for others, others in the ministry, others that are more mature. But that's not true. Peter recognized that he had an obligation to forgive, that it was right to forgive. And so he's wanting to know the mechanics about forgiving. But I noticed something else about this question. Notice Peter's question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Notice here Peter's lack of humility. Peter was concerned about how others were going to hurt him, but he wasn't concerned about him hurting them. And so often that's what we focus upon, what others have done to us. And we're so short-sighted that we fail to see how we have hurt other people. We're always concerned about how people have shortchanged us and someone has hurt us in some manner. But again, the question is more about how others have hurt Peter. It reminds me of the little first grader that is at home and some family comes to visit. So he pulls out his school picture, his class picture, and he begins to run through all the faces on the class picture. And he says, oh, this is Johnny. He always takes cuts. This is Susie. She always pulls my hair. This is Autumn. She always tattles. And this is little Frankie. He always cheats on his tests. And that little boy sitting right there, that's me, minding my own business. I love that. I love that. Because we look at, we're the perfect little angel. Lord, my question is, what do I do about those that are always giving me trouble? You know, it's not that we've caused trouble to anybody else, but in this case, it's about the brother that has offended us. Now, notice he says, my brother. We should underline that because this is so important. Jesus, in this section, is dealing with Christian versus Christian. And even the question that Peter poses here is between himself and another brother or another follower of Jesus. And I want to emphasize this morning, that this is talking about Christian versus Christian. It's not non-Christian versus non-Christian. This is Christian versus Christian. He says, how often shall my Christian brother sin against me and I forgive him? I want to notice something else about this verse. Notice it does not tell us what the offense is. It doesn't tell us what the sin is, what the brother has done against him, or what the sister has done against another sister. It doesn't say that. And I got to tell you, I appreciate that, because if it did, I would say, well, I can't relate to it. That isn't my problem. This is my problem. And my problem is much worse than the one that is recorded here in the Bible. And so somehow we would be able to distance ourselves from what the sin is. So it's really the kindness of God that he just records it as an offense. It's a sin of some type. We don't particularly know what it is, but it is a sin that is common to those that are brothers and sisters in the church. So his question is, and a very common question, how many times do I have to forgive this person? This person has sinned against me, and I'm sure all of us at some point have asked the question, how many times is enough? How many times do I have to say, okay, it's forgotten, it's over, let's move on? How many times do I need to do this? Well, let's define this word forgive first, because this is crucial, because this is really the crux of what Peter is asking. This word forgive means to forsake. It means to lay aside. Leave or let go. It means to omit or send away or to remit or to yield up. It's the letting of an offense go, to no longer see the charge, to no longer hold that thing against another. Now, that's what it means. Let it go. You don't hold on to it anymore. Some people say, well, I'll bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle up for easy access. That's what I'll do. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about let it go. Is what this word really means. Now, who, of course, is the model of forgiveness but the Lord himself? Anytime you would talk about forgiveness, we would always start with the Lord, because we could learn from him what our forgiveness is to resemble. Psalms 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I appreciate the wording of that. He does not say as far as the north is from the south. Now, if he did that, I could tell you where the north is. I could tell you where the south is. But he says the forgiveness of God is like the east from the west. Where does the west begin? Where does the east begin? That's God's forgiveness towards you and I. God's forgiveness is full and it's complete. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, notice it does not say God will forget your sins, but he chooses not to remember your sins. Now, when you forget, that's an omission on your part. That's a mistake. God chooses not to remember. So the forgiveness of God is a commitment. The forgiveness of God is an exercise. That every time we've committed a sin and we've sought God in forgiveness, God forgives us and he treats us just as if we haven't sinned. That our forgiveness is to resemble the Lord. Does that mean that we've never sinned against the Lord? Oh, yes, we have. We've sinned many times, and by the time this day is over, we'll do it again. So it's not that we haven't sinned, but God chooses not to remember that sin, to not bring it to mind. And so that brings us to three things that I believe biblical forgiveness means for the Christian. And I hope you'll jot these down, because I believe this is biblical forgiveness based upon these two verses that are before us. That when we say to someone, I forgive you, what we're saying is, the thought of what you did comes to my mind. I promise not to entertain it. So when we make the commitment to forgive someone, or we commit to the exercise, that's what it is, of forgiving someone, every time the thought of what they did comes into our mind, we are making the commitment to not entertain it. Every time that thought comes, I'm going to drive it out. You know, our minds can only dwell on one thing at a time. And so for us to entertain and think about an offense that we have forgiven is really a sin on our part. The second thing about biblical forgiveness is when an opportunity comes to remind you of the offense against me, I will not bring it up. So when I have an opportunity to say, just like last time, you know, if I do that and you do that, you know that that also is a sin, because we have promised to forgive them. We promised to not think about it. We promised not to bring it back up, because God doesn't bring it back up. And so when we do this, and if we do this during an argument, then we need to ask that person for forgiveness, because now we have, again, forsaken our commitments. We're now bringing it back up to them. And how frustrating that can be when someone has supposedly forgiven you and they keep bringing it up. But there's one more thing that forgiveness entails. Number three, when the opportunity comes for me to tell others, I won't bring it up. So when the thought comes, I don't entertain it. When the opportunity comes to use it against you, I won't do it. And thirdly, I won't tell others about it. Now that, I believe, is biblical forgiveness. That's the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extends to us. So Peter asked the question, how many times must my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Then he says, up to seven times. Now, why would he say this? Because, you know, the rabbis during Jesus' day taught that the Jewish followers had to forgive three times. That's all they had to forgive. They had to forgive three times. Matter of fact, they taught on the fourth time, you can actually do revenge. Isn't that great? That's a great, great interpretation of that. One, two, three. You got three strikes, now I'm getting the bat. You're done, you know, and that's kind of what it was. So, you know, you got three strikes, and then on the fourth one, you could actually cause revenge or bring revenge against the one that has sinned against you. So probably what Peter did is Peter goes, I'm going to be cool here, and you watch me show you other guys up. I'll prove I'm the greatest. Okay, Lord, how about seven times? We'll do it times two, and I'll add one more just to be sure. Let's say seven times I need to forgive someone that has sinned against me. Now, let me say that in some ways, I think that's quite commendable, because there are some that won't forgive two times. There's some that follow the three strikes law. And for Peter to double that and add one to it and make it seven, I think is quite commendable. But at the same time, it's also not realistic. Because if we applied the rule of seven to a marriage, we probably would be divorced on our wedding day, would probably be the case. Especially when you caked your wife in the face or something, you know, that would be number seven or something, you know, and it wouldn't last. Or if you're raising children, they would only last till the terrible twos. You know, that's why they're called the terrible twos, because those little sinners are showing their true sin right there. And so what happened, they hit two and say, that's it, I'm done. You've just used up seven, you're done. We could imagine in the church if we were following this rule of seven. We're co-laborers with others in the ministry. We hurt each other. We're serving together. And man, seven could come real quick. I mean, it would be a very, very easy thing. So on one hand, it is commendable in that it asks much of even those of the world. But as we begin to look at it, we realize that this number seven isn't going to get it. It's not going to work at all. And what Peter was mistaken was he was asking for limits and measurements. He was saying, Lord, can you just package something up? Can you just give me a number that I can manage this thing? This is something that I personally can handle. Can you just give me a limit to this? And let me just say that when we love the Lord and we love others, you can't put a limit on it. It's absolutely ludicrous to think that you can put a limit on it. Love goes to the ends of the world, just like Jesus went to the ends of the world. In Ephesians 3:17 through 19, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Our forgiveness is not to have a limit to it. And I read the story of two elderly gentlemen that were in a convalescent home, and for years they had been fighting. I mean, these guys were at each other's throat. And finally, one of them one day, he was bedridden. He realized his days were numbered, and he figured, I'm about ready to go. And so he called his arch enemy over, John. He says, John, I forgive you for what you've said and done against me over the years, and I want you to do the same for me. And when he said this, tears began to stream down John's face. And John said, I agree. And he goes, I want to forgive, and I also want to be forgiven. But then the dying man on his bed looked over at John and said, just one thing. But if I get better, this doesn't count. And that's kind of the way we are. There's just something inside of us that is like this. There's got to be a limit to this thing. I mean, you can't have an unlimited amount of times that a person can ask for forgiveness. You forgive them because that's like greasy grace. It just doesn't, I mean, that's just not a good thing. And so that's kind of our thinking here. There's got to be some justice to this whole thing. We'll look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. Times seven. Now, some of you right now, you love crunching numbers, and right away you've already figured this out. Okay, that's 490 times. Don't forgive seven times. Do it 490 times. Now, right away, for us, we're thinking, now, how in the world am I going to do that? I mean, I'm going to carry a calculator around with people's names on it and everything and just keep track of this stuff. Because in the Jewish thinking, this is figurative. This is not to be taken literally. We're not to go around and have this ledger. Okay, this person's up to 730, and it would just kind of just keep a ledger on someone. That's not what we're to do. What this is really referring to is the fact that a disciple of Jesus is to live a lifestyle of forgiveness. That we're not to keep track of the offenses that others have committed against us, just as they're not to keep track of our offenses against them. It's basically saying that the Christian life, the Christian lifestyle, is that of being ready to forgive. It's one that extends mercy because mercy has been extended to them. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And that's a good definition of it. Romans 12:20-21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God says to the disciple. That's addressed to Christians. That's what the Lord says here. That if our enemy is hungry, you feed him. You don't throw the food on him either. I got to make that real clear either. If he's thirsty, here, take this, pour a Coke on him. That's not what he's saying either. He's talking about meeting that basic need. And when you say enemy, sometimes it could be a spouse. I got to kind of read into that too, because sometimes that's what it is. And it could very well be. But I think there's basically three barriers that keep us from doing this. First of all, number one, there's revenge. That we can develop this attitude of revenge. I am going to get even. The second one is resentment. I am going to stay angry. I'm going to brood in this thing. And then number three, remembering, I'll never forget. And I think that these three areas, revenge, resentment, and remembering, often plague the heart of a believer. And they stunt their growth and keep them from becoming all that God has for them. Now let me, as we leave this point, let me preface this. Now some of you have already come to this already. Do you know what Jesus is asking us here is humanly impossible? It is absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, to have a lifestyle of forgiveness. It is humanly absolutely impossible. And let me just say that we have to come to that before we move on. Because what Jesus is referring here to is divine enablement. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those that have personally experienced a new birth. Those that have received conversion, who have had a changed heart. He's asking them to develop a lifestyle of forgiveness. Now, they're able to do this because they have a new nature. They're enabled by the Holy Spirit. So what God is asking of them is achievable because they have a new birth and because they have divine influence and power within them through Jesus Christ. Now, for those sitting here that aren't Christians, you're right. It's not going to happen. Unless you receive Jesus Christ, unless you personally are forgiven of your sins, you can never extend that to others. It will never happen. So again, this is why we're emphasizing the fact that this is for believers. And so this brings us now to the second point in verses 23 through 35 is the illustration and the application. Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now notice that phrase, for this reason. What reason? That the Christian is to extend unlimited forgiveness. That because the Christian is to experience mercy towards others because they are recipients of mercy themselves. That a Christian is not to keep count because God has forgiven them a debt they could never pay back. Now, so with that as the backdrop, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Now, what Jesus does in this parable is Jesus brings out three basic truths about forgiveness. I want to give you these three truths, and then we'll look at all three of them. Three basic truths that apply to every single one of us here this morning. Number one, the personal need of forgiveness. Every one of us in this room have a personal need of forgiveness. Every one of us have a debt against God that we could never possibly pay back. The only solution is God's got to forgive us. Number two, the need to extend forgiveness. I'm going to sin against others. Others are going to sin against me. There has to be the extending of forgiveness to others. If I'm going to have any relationships at all, if I'm going to be able to communicate and work together with other peoples, I better learn to extend that forgiveness or I'll never have relationships. And then number three, the torment without forgiveness. What happens to the person, the Christian, says, well, I'm just not going to forgive. Well, Jesus goes on and he tells exactly what's going to happen. And Jesus mentions the torturers are going to take over. And we'll identify what the torturers are. Now, as we look at this parable, again, I just want to preface it with a few thoughts so we don't read into it. Now, one of the problems with parables, and we've looked at parables, is that a parable teaches a main truth. And we can get so caught up in all the various parts of a parable that we can lose sight of what Jesus is attempting to say. Now, a parable was always a story or an illustration that came alongside of a teaching. That's parable means come alongside. That's what it means. And so Jesus has a specific purpose and a specific theme that he wants to instruct us about in this parable. So number one, the parable illustrates the power of forgiveness. That is the central thought that drives this particular parable. Number two, it is important to note that this parable is not about salvation. Now this week as I was reading various commentators and they were talking about this, many of them referred to this parable as being that of salvation. It's not. That's not even the context of Peter's asking about forgiving a brother. And so Jesus then goes into what that means to forgive a brother, to have mercy, what it means to extend it, and what it means if you don't. It has nothing to do with a sinner and salvation. It has absolutely nothing to do. We don't earn salvation. If we don't follow God, God doesn't take it back. And this thinking that if you interpret it that way, that's kind of the end product that you're ultimately going to develop. And then number three, this parable deals with forgiveness between two brothers. It's talking about in the home, Christian family. We're talking about believer versus believer. It's not non-believer, but it's believer versus believer. So again, it's to teach the power of forgiveness. It is important to note that it's not about salvation, but again, it's about forgiveness. And so, again, this is the point that he's attempting to make here. Now, let's look at the characters here. A certain king who wished to settle accounts. Now, the king is none other than the Lord himself. This is God that he's referring to, and it mentions the fact that this king wished to settle accounts. And that's what he's going to do. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to return, and he's going to settle accounts. He's going to settle the accounts in Revelation 20 with those that have rejected him. He's going to settle the accounts in Corinthians and Thessalonians with those that know Jesus. He's going to settle the accounts. The slave is none other than the disciple. It is the steward of God. It is the follower of God that he is referring to. And so this brings us now to the first point in verses 24 through 27, the personal need of forgiveness. Notice verse 24. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, Jesus doesn't give us in the details as to whether these talents were silver or whether they were gold. But based upon today's current market, we're talking about a debt of about $60 to $90 million is what we're talking about here. We're talking about a large sum of money that is owed. Now, some believe that this was possibly the tax base to run the kingdom. That this individual didn't collect the taxes, or somehow he did collect them. He lost them all. And so now the operating funds for this particular kingdom now has run out. It's not like California right now in the budget, doesn't it? And as I'm reading this, I'm seeing California all over the pages of my Bible. First Californians, that's what I'm saying. It's right there. And we're talking today on the news about, you know, various CEOs and various individuals that have used up people's funds, retirement funds. We talk about buybacks. We're talking here about government bailouts and all this stuff. We got a similar situation here before us. And so in verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, and I would underline that phrase. That's an important phrase. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now there's no way, and it's very clear by verse 25, there's no way this individual could ever pay it back. There's no way. So he sold this man all that he had, his wife and his children, and he basically sold them into the poorhouse. This man and his family were going to work forever. And the thinking here is to try to recoup something. We're out $60 to $90 million. We're not going to get it. So let's send him to work. Let's just say that at least the rest of your life you're going to be working, and I'll get something out of it. And no doubt, it's also the reason is to teach a lesson to other people that might want to follow suit here. Verse 26. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now, there's a couple things about this that rather concern me. First of all, the lack of sincere repentance. And I say this because I don't see this man saying, "Forgive me for my offense, forgive me for my sin." He's basically saying, "I'm sorry I got caught," is basically what I'm getting from his confession. I don't see him owning up to what he's done. I don't see him pleading for mercy of what he has done and the wrong that he's done. He doesn't do that. But there's something else about him. I want to note the pride of this man. He actually thought that he could earn the money back. Somehow he said, "Just be patient with me. Give me a little time. I'll come up with $90 million. Just give me a little bit of time. I mean, I can do it." And that's pride, people. Verse 24 says that he owed 10,000. Verse 25 says there was no means for him to repay it. It just couldn't be. Well, look at verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Notice the wording here. Released him and forgave him the debt. Isn't that exactly how we just defined forgiveness a few moments ago? That forgiveness is canceling a debt. It's wiping it out. It's not holding against the person anymore. It's as if it didn't happen. You just kind of wipe the whole thing out. That's exactly what that king did. You know who that king is? Of course, that's the Lord. That servant is you and I. We're the ones that have this debt against God that we couldn't possibly pay back. I mean, we have this insurmountable debt that could never be paid back, regardless of whether we had multiple lives to live. There was just absolutely no possible way to do it. I mean, the very fact that the 10 talents, to work off 10 talents would take 20 years. It's at 10,000 talents. There's absolutely no possible way to do it. And isn't that exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about? That at the cross, Jesus canceled out our debt against him. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Lest we be too hard on that man, that's me and you. That's him right there in living color. That's us. We're the ones that have a debt against God that can never be paid back. No matter how much time we have, we can never do it. That's you and I. Now, let me suggest to you some steps that you and I can take if we need to seek out forgiveness from somebody. If we find ourselves like this man this morning and there is a person that we need to seek out, maybe it's the Lord himself this morning. Well, let me suggest some basic steps in which we can receive forgiveness. Number one, face your friends. That's the first thing. We talked about this last week in Matthew 5:24. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your gift. Maybe it's to the Lord. We need to find a quiet place that just me and God face to face. And we could speak to him. Number two, own the wrong. Own the wrong. Now what I mean by that is acknowledge that you have sinned. Not that it's an unfortunate situation. Someone comes out and says, oh, my father died. I'm sorry. I didn't do it. I mean, I'm sorry. I mean, to go up to someone and apologize for something, I don't think is a biblical way to go. When we have done something wrong, we need to own up to that sin. We need to say, will you forgive me? I sinned against you. I have wronged you. Not to say, hey, there's a little rift between us. Can we kind of just let it go? That's not owning up to it. Sometimes people say, well, I yelled at you because I didn't have a good night's sleep. That's an excuse. It's an excuse. That's not owning up to it. So we need to own it. We need to say, you know what? I have wronged you. I have sinned against you. And then number three, ask for a release. Ask to be forgiven. Now, sometimes when you go to someone and there's odds and you say, will you forgive me? A lot of times, don't worry about it. We all do this. No, you stop them right there and say, no, will you forgive me? And you want to hear from their lips, I forgive you. Because a lot of times people won't acknowledge that a wrong's been done because they know that they probably have sinned against others and they probably should do the same thing. So they kind of just shove it off and say, well, you know, don't worry about it. You know, we all make mistakes. You stop right there and say, I can appreciate your loving attitude, but will you forgive me? Will you cover my sin? Will you please, that when the thought comes, you'll drive it out. You won't bring it back up to me. You won't tell others. Will you grant to me a release of the forgiveness of my sins? In verses 28 through 30, we now have the need to extend forgiveness. We not only have the personal need of forgiveness every single human being has, but we also have the need to extend forgiveness. Look at verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, I like the wording here, found one, or literally, he sought out or hunted him down. So here's this man that has just been forgiven $90 million. He steps out of the king's presence, and he starts hunting down a guy that owes him some money. That's his first initial thought, is to track him down. Now, this 100 denarii is anywhere in today's economy, probably anywhere from about $8,000 to $12,000. So it is definitely a debt. There's no doubt about it. But nothing compared to $90 million. But here we're talking $8,000 to possibly $12,000. Isn't it amazing how the sins of others look so ugly? Have you ever noticed that? We see someone sin, you go, you know, brother, you got some homemade sin. That is really ugly, you know. We're so quick to point out the ugly sins in others, but we're so quick, like Peter, to think of the offenses against us, but not ours against them. And there's something within all of us, within myself, within all of us, that we can be so nitpicky when it comes to sin. We can look at things and I love this person. Oh, I hate this about them. You know, we pinpoint some area, some sin of their life, and we just pick on it, and we pick on it, and we're so quick to forget the offense that we have against a holy God, one that we could never possibly pay back. And so notice he finds him, and he seizes him, and began to choke him. And he's saying, pay back what you owe, verse 29. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Don't those words sound familiar? I think just a couple verses ago, these were the same ones that the man had said to his debtor. This lady that said the same thing to his daughter, oh, please be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But in this case, it could be paid back. In his case, it couldn't be paid back. But look at verse 30. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. He wouldn't hear it. I'm not even going to listen to this stuff. Absolutely. I cannot have any part of it. I won't even listen to it. Now, we, in one way or another, often do what this man does to other people. We put people in prison. They say, well, how in the world do we? Let me suggest some ways that we do that. And maybe this morning, as I begin to look at this, you'll say, you know what? I do got a few folks that I've locked up, and I want to confess that this morning. First of all, we might do it by avoiding them. We may avoid that person. Another way of doing this, it may be the silent treatment. We don't talk to them anymore. Or how about their name's brought up and all of a sudden we just lash into them with just, oh yeah, let me add to your list of complaints. I mean, I got a long list. And they start just unloading this list. You know, all of those are signs. Every one of those are signs that person has been imprisoned by you. You in some way have locked them up. Now, this is one of the things here that Jesus is bringing out here. He's saying, you know what, it's going to go both ways in just a moment. You can imprison that person, but when it gets right down to it, you'll find out that you're in prison yourself. And so this brings us now to the third point in verses 31 through 35, the torment without forgiveness. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, it's interesting that this man probably walked right out in broad daylight. He starts walking through the streets looking for this guy. And the second he found him, he didn't care who saw him. He just starts choking him out right there in broad daylight. Now, he was mad over the offense that this man had against him, this debt that he had. He didn't pay it back. And what was it that grieved these onlookers? It says here that the onlookers were grieved. Let me tell you what grieved them. You know what grieved them? Was the fact that this man had received so much mercy that he was unwilling to extend it to somebody else. You know, when you and I don't forgive, that really is grievous to other people. Because if they know us as followers of Jesus and they know that we have been forgiven by God, they know that we should be extending the same thing. They may not even know all the teachings of Jesus. They may not know all of that. But there's something inside of them that says, well, wait a second. Hasn't God forgiven you? Why aren't you willing to also forgive them? And that's really why these folks were grieved. Look at verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Now notice what God says to his servant. He says, you wicked slave. So this is very grievous, not only to those that see, but to the Lord himself. It truly bothers God. It is something that God is not excited about. It is something that is extremely offensive unto the Lord. And so verse 33 says, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Now, what this slave is wanting, and it has to go both ways, he is wanting justice. He has been sinned against, and so in the court of justice, he wants justice that this debt would be paid back. But let's think about this. If he wants that, then he also wants it with God. God, I want justice. I mean, God, I want everything that's coming to me, give it to me right now. Everybody clear the sanctuary right now. Your pastor's going to turn into a bricket right now at the podium. You know, that's what would happen. We say, oh, God, give me everything that's coming to me. He's asking for justice. The Bible says, let us draw near to a throne of grace, not a throne of justice. And thank God for that. Because we draw near one time, that would be it. But it's called the throne of grace. In verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, until he should repay all that was owed him. Now notice this phrase here, handed him over to the torturers. Now, by way of application, who are the torturers? What is Jesus referring to here? Now let me suggest some areas that Jesus is referring to. First of all, number one, the hidden tortures of anger and bitterness. anger and bitterness that eat us from the inside out. Any of us that know someone that is bitter, you know the reason for bitterness is unforgiveness. We know people that are grumpy all the time. They're mad at the world. If you trace that behavior back to its source, you'll find it has to do with unforgiveness. That is a person that has self-inflicted themselves. That is someone that is not extending forgiveness. And because of that, what literally has happened is they put someone in prison and they put themselves in there too. Number two, the tortures of frustration and malice. How many people suffer from ulcers, high blood pressure, migraine headaches, lower back pain? And there's a lot of illnesses today that doctors attribute to anxiety. And it's a fact. I mean, people that develop ulcers, that doesn't mean everybody has a headache. Oh, who did you sin against, brother? Who do you need to forgive? No, someone has a cold. Oh, brother, you got sin in your life. I'm going to pray for you, you know. That doesn't mean that, but some of these long-term conditions can actually be traced back to self-infliction. It's something that we have brought upon ourselves, our unwillingness to forgive. Thirdly, the hidden tortures that make us lie awake at night, stewing over every wrong that someone has done to us. How many people have sleepless nights because they're thinking about what's happened to them? Oh, I was given such a bad deal. When I was growing up, my dad gave me a bike with one pedal. I'm so ticked off, you know. Hey, you're 60. Get over it. There's people that are like this. I mean, you talk to them, the stuff that they're upset about, that's because they're actually under the hands of the torturers. The torturers got a hold of them. And then lastly, number four, the tortures of an unforgiving heart who stalk you day and night, who never leave your side, who suck every bit of joy out of your life. Why? Because you will not forgive from your heart. Some Christians that never progress, some Christians that never grow, is because they won't forgive. They just will always be the way that they are. Lewis Smedes said it so beautifully in these words. When I genuinely forgive, I set a prisoner free and then discover the prisoner I set free was me. And that's really what Jesus is saying. Okay, go ahead and lock them up. But realize this, that when you lock them up, you're also locked up. You think you're punishing them, you're really punishing yourself. Because you're not going to grow as a Christian. You're going to have all sorts of problems that are going to follow because of it. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You know, a person that's unwilling to forgive, a person that is bitter, often makes others bitter too. You hang around someone that's bitter, that's fault-finding, that's critical, watch out. Because you know what? When you begin to look in the mirror, you're going to start to see them. You're going to start taking on that same tendency. Ephesians 4:30-32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If I was asked the question this morning, what would you say is the world's worst prison? I mean, we have shows on where you have prisons, and they go to Soledad, they go to San Quentin, they go to Folsom, they go to these different prisons. But I want to suggest to you that there's a prison far worse than that. That's the prison of an unforgiving human heart. That, without a doubt, is the worst prison. I sometimes watch these various segments where they interview these guys on death row and they interview these guys who committed crimes. You know what's so amazing to me? So many of them want to die. Oh, I just wish they'd execute me, but they won't do it. I beg the state they won't. You know why? It's because their heart is under the hands of the torturers. And they would rather die and silence the torture than to forgive and get on with their life. And I wonder how many Christians that Jesus is speaking about here, because he is speaking about Christians. They've experienced God's forgiveness, but it really hasn't stuck. They haven't recognized their sin. So verse 35, Jesus says, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I asked the question this morning, do we need forgiveness from God? You know, this morning if we say, you know what you're saying is impossible, I can't do it. Well, let me ask you this. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven by Jesus? Do you realize that your debt was $60 to $90 million and Jesus wiped it out? And because he has been merciful to you, now you can be merciful to him. You say, well, I haven't done that. Then let me ask you, you need to seek forgiveness from God this morning. Is there someone else that maybe we have sinned against that we need to get cleared today? Someone that we have hurt so deeply and we're holding on to it and we find ourselves being handled by the torturers this morning. I mean, we could set them free and set ourselves free. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, the title of our message was, Why Should I Forgive? I want to close with giving four reasons why we should forgive. Taken from our passage. There are four basic reasons why we're to forgive. Number one, first of all, God commands it. God commands that we forgive. Peter asked how many times, and Jesus was clear, 490, without number. It's a command from the Lord. Secondly, because we have received grace and forgiveness. We are to forgive because we have been forgiven. That's why we're to forgive. Number three, an unforgiving spirit inflicts torture. If I'm not willing to forgive, then I too will find myself at the merciless hands of the torturers. And then lastly, number four, forgiveness frees people, including ourselves. We have such a hard time with forgiving someone else, but you realize at the same time you're setting yourself free. It goes both ways. We think that we're really teaching them a lesson when we're the ones that are suffering. We're the ones that need to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious folks that have come out this day, Lord, to again learn from you, and that we might become disciples of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that these words would burn in our hearts today. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. There are times that we're not quick about extending forgiveness. We know that we should, but we kind of hold on. God, forgive us for that. But at the same time, Lord, make us quicker to forgive. Make it something so spontaneous that we're so quick to remember our debt so that we can be quicker to forgive the debt of others. Help us to do that. Help us to be known as a forgiving people. Let us experience in our marriage, with our children, on our jobs, in our neighborhood, with our relatives. Let us experience the God of forgiveness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you this morning, you say, you know what? I need forgiveness.